Dell and I are very glad to be here. It was a few hundred miles or so from Houston to southern Missouri, but I was greeted this morning to a very cool 51 degrees. That was a little surprising. You know, people talk about Texas not having seasons, and that's just not true. We have four seasons just like everyone else. You know, it's almost summer. Summer, still summer, and Christmas. So, you know, we have more. So it was nice to enjoy that this morning. It's great to be with you, and this is the first meeting that I've held since January. Shocking, isn't it? I usually do 5 or 6 a year. Looks like I'm going to do 2 this year. And I'm very glad that you all decided to go ahead, because this gave me an opportunity to come see my very dear friends, Mike and Carol Smith and their 2 daughters. I've known Mike and Carol very well for the last 2 decades, for 20 years. And so if this meeting goes terribly, you have them to blame. But I've known Carol even longer than that. I knew her when she was in high school. So it's great to spend time with them. It's great to get to know all of you. And I thank Robert and Lynn for their invitation to come and to preach the gospel this week. And I've come here to help you in your relationship with God. That's my goal. That's my desire. And that is to help you to walk daily and humbly with your King. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The idea of walking is a progression of steps. And so the idea of relationship with God is that I'm taking steps daily throughout my life to have this connection with my Creator, a kind of connection that He's pleased with, that brings Him honor, that exalts and ennobles my life. And so I want to enhance that. If I can do that, then our time together this week will have been profitable. And so for the moments we have this morning, we're going to talk about some of the obstacles to spiritual deliverance and the topics that have been advertised for this meeting this week. And really excited about all of these. Tonight we're going to talk about Jesus' statement, "Permit the children to come to me." And then probably the most important that relates to your daily walk with the King is the sermon Monday night, "When I Awake." And so hopefully you'll be able to avail yourself of these opportunities this week. Okay, this morning, delivered from the enemy, overcoming the obstacles that stand in the way. And believe me, there are obstacles. We have a very real adversary who the last thing that he wants is for you to know the King. He doesn't want that, because he knows that renders him powerless. He's going to try to stand in the way of that. He's going to try to divert you from that course. And so I want to show you that we can overcome, just as other biblical examples like David overcame. I want you to look with me at Psalm 31 this morning. This is indeed a Psalm of David. So much here, but we're going to have to go over this part quickly today. Before I get into this further, Robert announced that I'm from Houston, Texas, actually from a little community to the northwest of Houston, Tomball, Texas. But if I would have said that, I don't know where that is. Maybe you've heard of the Woodlands, Texas, on the north side of Houston. We're next door to that, about an hour from College Station, Texas, where the University of Texas A&M is. Sort of a suburb of Houston. I've been with that group in... actually, it's outside of Tomball. It's called the Decker Prairie Church of Christ, and I've been there for 12 years. We're going on 12 years.
And we've just had a wonderful work. We've experienced a lot of growth. And one of the things I say, and I'll have more to say about this kind of thing on Wednesday night, I started thinking recently about how the work has gone over the last decade plus, and something struck me. Two of the men who serve as our elders, I have served with the entire time I've been there. And we've not been crossways with one another one time in all that time. How important it is for a preacher to have a relationship like that with the elders of a church. And it's one of the reasons why things have gone so well and the Lord has blessed us so abundantly in that place. And so the group there is, well, it's hard to know exactly what size we are. You know, you can look at the roll and see 160 members or so and about 70 children. And yet right now it's so disjointed. You know, we had our biggest crowd, I think, last week. We had over 200 present in the assembly. So it's been a very rewarding work, and I love those folks a whole lot. We're in Psalm 31 this morning. What do you know about Psalm 31? Does any verse come to mind in Psalm 31? Well, perhaps it's one of the two psalms Jesus quoted from the cross. His final words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." One thing Jesus is doing on the cross when he quotes Psalm 31 and Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just cherry picking some phrases out of the Psalms that fit his circumstance. I think it's much larger than that. I believe Jesus is still teaching in his final moments on the earth. I think you need to go back and look at the entire Psalm that surrounds the quotation, particularly Psalm 22, but even this one in Psalm 31, even the next phrase where he says, "You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." If you want to know what's going on here, the Psalms predicted all of this. The Psalms anticipated this. One of the things that has happened as a result of COVID and the change in our assemblies is that Wednesday night, we still do not have classes for all ages, and so families gather in the auditorium, and I've sort of been doing half VBS, half adult Bible class all at the same time. The kids are interacting, and they're loving it. We get to talk in the auditorium. And so we're doing a lot of things trying to get the kids involved in that Wednesday night study, and I just suggested to the elders, since our daily Bible reading was in the Psalms. We read three Psalms every week, multiple times during the week. I said, let's just teach those Psalms on Wednesday night. It's been one, I don't know that I've ever taught the Psalms. I mean, you think about teaching the Psalms in a Bible class. How do you do that in 13 lessons? But we've been teaching three Psalms every Wednesday night. It's been the most rewarding study I've ever done. I'm learning more about the Psalms than I knew before. And just taking three Psalms every week. And there's so much that anticipates and points to the Messiah. What was coming, the ultimate of God's intentions. And so look at some of the things in this Psalm, particularly in verses 9 through 16. Can you relate to any of this? "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress." Sometimes I scratch my head and say, David, to be the man after God's heart, according to Acts 13, verse 22, the sweet singer of Israel, the great warrior, the mighty king, went through a lot of hard times. Things didn't really go his way all the time. And perhaps even the expression, Hebrews 11, wandered about in caves and deserts and holes in the ground, that might have been a specific reference to David and his difficult times. He says, "My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also." He experienced anguish and grief and sorrow and sighing. "My strength has failed because of my iniquity," he says, "and my body is wasted away." Now, certainly that part doesn't apply to Jesus, but these other things, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, sorrow and sighing, as he mentions in verse 10, And beyond all of that, there are adversaries. I have become a reproach. One of the things you see in the study of the Psalms, David talks about his enemies a lot. People who didn't like him. People who wished him harm. And he goes, I didn't give my enemies any cause for this. An object of dread to my acquaintances? Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Not. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Can you imagine that? David saying that. I am forgotten as a dead man out of my mind. I am like a broken vessel. So if you ever experience any of these things, if anyone doesn't like you and has no cause to be that way, if you ever feel forgotten or these other qualities you ever experience in your own circumstances, you have a kinship with David. You have a kinship with Psalm 31. But I want you to appreciate where he goes with this and all the cries and songs in the midst of difficulty who usually end on a very positive note. But as for me, this is the twist or the turn of the psalm. And we've been noticing that in the psalm throughout. When all of these situations are decried that are negative, you see the word but or yet. And you see the hinge upon which the psalm turns. And we have it here in Psalm 31. But as for me, and it really doesn't matter what anyone else chooses to do or thinks. Oh, that reminds me of Joshua 24:15. Does it remind you? But as for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. And then I particularly like verse 15. As I consider the threats of our present time to our health and well-being. I mean, after all, it's a little difficult to combat something that you can't see. That you don't know where it is. And David just says, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. I think so many expressions in Psalms need to be on our lips on a quite regular basis. But I think particularly that thought, my times are in your hand. Save me in your loving kindness. I don't know if you saw the movie Star Wars Rogue One. I like the scene where we're introduced to K2SO. As Jen is jumping off the freighter trying to find her deliverance, and all of a sudden he grabs her and thrusts her to the ground and says, congratulations! You are being rescued! Please, do not resist. And I think a lot of times in presenting the message of the gospel, I sort of feel like K2SO. Now, I'm not going to force or coerce anybody to do something. I'm not going to grab you by the neck. But I do feel like that. I'm providing you the answers to freedom and deliverance. Congratulations. You are being rescued. Please do not resist this method of deliverance that you so greatly need. And that reminded me, actually, of the deliverance of Israel. And I love what Moses says here. The people say to Moses, are there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Always moaning all the way along. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? We have it so good here in our slavery. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. So often in Scripture, that is God's message to us. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. Congratulations, you're being rescued. which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, I love this, you will never see them again. Forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You just stand and watch as to what your God is going to do. Deliverance from the enemy. My times are in your hand. So often people put their trust and their confidence in things that cannot deliver. They focus on what is seen. They focus on the knowledge of the times. They focus on the experts of the day, rather than focusing upon the one who can truly provide our deliverance. Make sure your confidence is in the right place. When we were living in Baytown, this is when I got to know Mike and Carol really well, we were living in a home that was owned by the church. A lot of churches don't do that anymore, and they eventually sold that home that I lived in for 12 years in Baytown. But it was a home owned by the church, and one of the deacons there was one of the great generation. His name was Johnny Parton, and he was one of our deacons. He served in World War II. And I say, Johnny, just do anything for you. He'd give you the coat off his back. In fact, one time he said, here's a little bit of money. I want you to go down and buy a new sport coat. I still have that sport coat. I can't wear it anymore, and it's pretty ragged. I wore it out. But it's still sitting in my closet. My son Brett says, Dad, you can't get rid of that. Johnny gave that to you. And he was awesome. Anything went wrong with the house, Johnny was all over. I'll never forget this. We're standing out in the parking lot, just talking like we always did. And next thing we know, we look up. Johnny's halfway up the light pole, this huge light pole in the parking lot. He's going to change the light. This guy's in his 70s. It's like, what are you doing up there? You fall, there's concrete underneath you. But that's the kind of guy he was. And one day he came over and said, hey, Tony, would your kids like to have a rope swing tied to that oak tree in the front yard? I said, I'm sure they would, Johnny. So up he went in the tree. And that wasn't the last time he was going to be up in my trees, cutting down limbs and everything else that he would like to do for the preacher. And so he put up this nice rope swing. And I'll tell you, my kids, Brett and Shelley, they love swinging on that rope swing that Johnny put up for them. And I was able to walk from the building back to the house for lunch, and I would do that. And I was getting ready to leave after lunch one day and go back to the building and study. And Brett was outside the front yard, and he said, hey, Dad, watch this. You know that's the famous last words of a redneck, right? And so he took that rope, and he climbs way up in that rope into that oak tree, and I, you know, could barely see him. He was so far up in there. Here he came down holding that rope swing, and about halfway down, the rope broke. And the next thing I remember is I was standing over toward the edge of the grassy area. There was a little area where there were some plants growing. Here he came right toward me. His eyes were as big as saucers. And he came in feet first, landing on his bottom, and that didn't feel too good. And he came sliding to a stop, I mean literally in that little bed right at my feet. And of course the first thing I did was laugh. No, it wasn't the first thing. The first thing I did was, are you okay? Yeah. I'm fine. But, you know, afterwards, it's hilarious. And it demonstrates the point. Sometimes we think things are sturdy and secure, and they're not. We put our confidence in things that disappoint us or let us down. What are some things that people mistakenly put their trust in religiously? Well, some people just simply trust in religion alone to save them. I'm religious. I'm a good person. And people believe because of that, at the end, I'm going to be saved. Well, is that what the King tells us? Is that what the Word says to us? Okay, I want to ask you a question about the Sermon on the Mount. What is your least favorite verse in the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, I like them all. Yeah, I like all Scripture. No. I'm talking about one that sort of troubles you a little bit. Is there a verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, that you've read multiple times or you've heard somebody teach about it and you're saying, that doesn't make me feel too good. I don't like that one that much. How about verse 48? Matthew 5:48. Has that one ever troubled you? Where Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why would that trouble you? Because you look at that verse and you say, perfect? I'm not perfect. I don't think I could ever be perfect. And so we're thinking, heaven's the impossible dream for me. I'm going to talk about that by Thursday night. And some people feel that way. I can't really make it to heaven. And maybe this verse sort of feeds into that, where he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not talking about absolute perfection, sinlessness, never falling short. If that's the case, then some of the rest of the New Testament doesn't really jive with that. For we all stumble in many ways, James says in James 3:1. I mean, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2 says. So that's not really jiving with the rest of Scripture. So what's he saying? Well, when you look at the foregoing context about how he's challenging us to a higher standard of thinking than is commonly displayed. If someone compels you to go a mile, you go with him too. That's not the common way of thinking. Or if a man asks you for his shirt, you give him your cloak also. And if someone asks, you give it to him. Now, I believe these passages have been misunderstood. I don't believe they are absolutes. And if somebody comes to me and says, hey, Tony, what kind of money you got in your wallet today? Well, I got about $15 in there. But, somebody says, give me your money. Give me your money. Well, I don't believe that's what that passage is saying. Oh, you got a house? Give me your house. Oh, okay, here's my house. What else would you like? I have a car. Would you like that too? These aren't absolutes Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a spirit of giving and sharing and helping that is not common in folks. And even love your enemies. And then it's the context that follows that's somewhat important, that talks about people praying on the street corner to be seen of men, and he keeps talking about, don't do that. Pray in closet. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, don't get carried away with yourself. Be humble. Walk daily humbly with your King. Be humble. Have the proper regard for yourself. He's setting these statements in contrast to the religious people of the day that they would see. The Pharisees. And so when he's saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's talking about your aim and your pursuit as a righteous person. And here's what he's saying. The goal or the standard is not men. Men are not the standard of your pursuit. God is. God is the standard. You pursue likeness of Him in your walk with the King. Just being religious, you see this, a fellow who's straight, who prays out on the street corner wanting to be seen of men, and this guy is not pleasing to God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So often we extrapolate that and try to apply that to our religious world and some of the misguided thoughts that are out there. And I think there's an application there. But I think he's talking about some in his audience who believe because of their religiosity, if that's a word, that they're going to be right with God. It's the person who's intent on doing the will of the Father who is in heaven not manufacturing religion after their own likes and dislikes, but those who order their lives after what is true and real and genuine, the will of God. And we need to acquaint ourselves with what that is. You know, for several years ago, it was WWJD. You would hear that a lot. What would Jesus do? But you're not going to be able to accomplish what Jesus would do unless you're familiar with who He was. The way He thought about people, the way He interacted with people, the qualities that He expressed in His being as He lived, the things that He taught about what is righteous and good. We've got to become familiar with the model that He presented for us. So don't think that my ticket is stamped. I'm going to be delivered from my adversary, the enemy, who is trying to cause us distress and difficulty. Don't be surprised when those things happen, Peter says. He's not going to let you just smoothly glide into glory. There's going to be challenges and difficulty. But do not trust that your religion alone, the fact that you would take the time to put on some nice clothes, to drive to the building and spend a few hours engaged in religious service, that alone will be sufficient. And it sort of relates to the second point, and that is a false confidence in goodness. We tend to measure our acceptability to God on the basis of, better than the average Joe. There's some good qualities that I've honed and developed in my life. I'm honest in my dealing with people. I'm a good neighbor. I'll stop and serve and help where I can. And so we think, I'm better than most. Where do you rank, by the way, as far as people go, in terms of goodness? Where are you? Are you the upper 10% of the goodest people that you come in contact with on a regular basis? You're in the top 10%? How would you measure that? I'm going to say you probably are. I don't know you. You don't know me very well. I'm going to grant that. I'm going to go even better. I'm going to put you in the top 5% of the goodest people around. You're in the top 5%. Is that good enough? Well, if salvation is dependent upon being good enough, then that's not going to help us either. There's only one who is good, and that is God alone. There is none who is good, no, not one. Sin has wrecked us all. And the thing of it is, we would think that once we obeyed the gospel and we got some enlightenment, the eyes of our heart have been enlightened, that we wouldn't make those mistakes that we made before. And yet we still do stumble from time to time. More on that in the lesson that follows. But the fact is, our goodness isn't good enough. Don't trust in the fact that I'm better than most. And there are those who started on the right course who find themselves in the wrong place. I don't think every Pharisee started on the wrong course. They just ended up in the wrong place. They got carried away. Over time, they lost sight of humility, for one. We'll talk more about that tonight. We can lose sight of the trek we're supposed to be on. We can start well and then deviate from the course that God desires from us. We start thinking it's all about us. So goodness is not a place to put your trust. Even worse, some people put their trust in the world. How short-lived that is. I love David's comment later in Psalm 39, a few psalms later, where he says, Lord, make me to know my end and how transient I am. Surely they amass riches and do not know who will gather them. They make an uproar about nothing. Love not the world. So many people reject religion. They reject, more importantly, Jesus and the lifestyle that He chooses for us. They choose not to walk daily humbly with their King. Why do they do that? Because their confidence is here. And what the world is offering, it's so tantalizing, it's so inviting, it seems to offer so much. I love what Derek Kidner said about Psalm 39 and that quotation that I read. He talks about the fatal insufficiency of all that is earthbound. I read that phrase. In fact, I've been reading Kidner through the Psalms when I've been teaching it on Wednesday nights in Tomball, and I got to tell you, he's amazing. I like him because he's not really that wordy. His commentary isn't, you know, this big. But he says such rich things in such small packages. I love what he says about Eve in the garden when he says, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. Well, wow, that's rich. He talks about the fatal insufficiency of all that is earthbound. You name it. It's temporary. It's short-lived. And so I thought about the flip side of that. And this is what I'm talking to you about this week. The vital sufficiency of all that is heaven-sent. I want you to think about the fatal insufficiency of all that is earthbound and the vital sufficiency of all that is heaven-sent. We need to appreciate that. And in relation to the world, that we're admonished not to love, because he that does the will of God abides forever, John says in that context, and all that is in the world is passing away. How many of you used to watch I Love Lucy? Kids are going, I've seen some reruns. That lady was hilarious. Lucille Ball. I grew up watching Lucille Ball and laughing at her, and sometimes it just made me uncomfortable to watch her. Her circumstances were sometimes so outlandish. She was hilarious, naturally funny person. Okay, here's a trivia question for you. How long has she been gone? You're not going to believe it. 30 years. Lucille Ball passed away in 1989. My childhood hero turned 79 this year. I cannot believe that. When I tell you who it is, you're going to go, really? Pete Rose. That baseball gambler who's now not so famous in the baseball world. But man, I love the way he played baseball. He played with such intensity and enthusiasm. He loved the game. I wore his number on my jersey, number 14, when I played Little League Baseball. This guy who was an amazing athlete and will probably hold the record for most hits all time in baseball until there is no more time. He's 79. And you watch old shows, you watch Happy Days, right? Joni, Aaron Moran, roughly my age, passed away a couple years ago. And I bring up those examples to tell you, we are swiftly being hurled through time. You get to my age, and some of you who are older in the audience could testify to this even more. You get into your late 50s, I know I look like 50. But you get into your late 50s and you just realize how swiftly time is passing. Don't put your hope in this. It doesn't last. Dell and I stopped in Branson on the way up yesterday. I said, well, we're going right through there, and I'd never been there before. And man, isn't that like a rite of passage? Don't you have to go through Branson at some point in your life? And we said, hey, let's watch the Noah show. And so we did. And again, it brings to reality these thoughts, how quickly time passes and generations come and go. We need what God offers. And we need to have confidence, not in things that are unreliable, but in Jesus who died for all. And look at this verse. I mean, if we could all just come to appreciate 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul is getting to the very crux of the issue as it relates to reconciliation to God. That's what the theme of the whole epistle is, because he's not even reconciled with the Corinthians at this point. He's trying to get his relationship with them on the right page. And so when he's coming to the very theme of the book, he says, he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves. Now that's wisdom. That'll get you to glory. That they should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I'm going to talk about my confidence in that in the next lesson. And then he goes on to say, if any man sustains a right relationship with Christ, a relationship on his terms, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away and new things have come. That idea of being God's new creation, as marvelous as his initial creation was, how marvelous it is even more that he takes the likes of our brokenness and our troubles and yields us a treasure in earthen vessels. Useful to the master. A power not of ourselves. Old things pass away and new things come. God has reconciled us to him. Again, our goodness will never be sufficient. We can never hang our hat on how good we were or how good we become. Yes, not even how good we can become in Christ. It doesn't matter if I become the best at emulating him in this entire audience or among all Christians on the earth. It will not be sufficient to earn or merit salvation. God reconciled us to him. And so now the ball is really in your court, Paul says. You need to be reconciled to God. He's not talking about those who are outside of Christ, unbelievers. He's talking about those in Corinth who've lost their way. If you're rejecting an apostle, you've got a problem. You make sure that you're sustaining a right relationship with the King. You make sure that you're walking daily humbly with him. Be reconciled to God, who took on sin. He became sin on our behalf. He took the curse of sin that was upon us and bore it himself, providing the remedy, providing our deliverance, that we might truly achieve, that we might excel, that we might honor our Lord's intentions for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If anyone joins himself to the Lord, he is one spirit with him. Thank you for listening.